Hello, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12 this morning. And here's where we are. We're in the crescendo of Jesus' sermon. We're at sort of the climax to the discourse that began back in chapter 12 or began in verse 1 of this chapter. It is going to run through to 13 verse 9, but really next week is sort of a follow-up to this sermon. I want us to look really at the climax of this text today. I wish I had time to read it all. We don't, but let's start with verse 54 and let's stand together and let's read these words together. And then we're going to pray and dig into this text. Let's look at it. He also said to the crowds, actually, you know what? Let's go back to 49, at least 49. He said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said, also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that this morning, Father in heaven, as we search your scriptures, as we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in this written record, in this gospel record of Luke, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be fully engaged. I pray, Lord God, that it would kindle a fire in our souls. I pray that as we hear these words, we would be unable, Lord, to be distracted. We would be unable to be led away, but our hearts and our minds would be completely captured by the transcendent truth of the living God. I'm pleading with you, Lord, that we would feel the weight of these words, the weight of Christ's sermon, the weight of this truth, Lord, as your people. I pray, Father, for those that are here who are yet unconverted. Lord, these words would pierce them like a knife, like a double-edged sword. Lord God, that these words would be powerful and making them to reckon with the reality of their souls before you this day. I pray that these words, Lord God, would be used by you to strengthen and to establish and to nurture and to empower and to make serious your people. Lord, I don't know how all you desire to use your word this morning, but I know, Lord God, and because of your promise, that your word's not going to return to you void. It won't. I know it will not. And to that end, Lord, I know that you must fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you must give me your Holy Spirit in abundance, that you must, Lord, open my mouth to speak and move my mind to think in accordance with your will, and you must make me an instrument in your hands, or this time will be worthless. And I know, Lord God, that you must be our teacher. I know that you must be our teacher, and so I am praying that the heartfelt response of every person in this room and every person that will hear this message through other means, that Lord God, that the response of our hearts together would be, Lord speak, for your servant hears, speak. Let us just hang upon your every word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I think I'm going to have this printed up on something and stuck on my wall in my office. Charles Spurgeon once said, preach not calmly and quietly as though you were asleep, but preach with fire and pathos and passion. Don't you love that? Let me say that again. Preach not calmly and quietly as though you were asleep, but preach with fire and pathos and passion. Here's the point that Spurgeon was making. Here's the point Spurgeon was getting at. He was saying, look, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that is to be proclaimed with stoic indifference or emotional, you know, intransigence. It's not to be delivered as some dry and dusty lecture. It's not to be spoken with a soft voice or weak words. It's to be preached and declared with boldness. It's to be preached with earnest urgency, with emotional intensity, and with intense fervor. It's to be preached as if you know you are saying and speaking of things are of which the are the greatest importance ever. That's the point. And I don't believe that there's any better model for this than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As I was reading, you know, through the Lord's entire discourse in preparation for this morning's sermon, I want to encourage you to do that this afternoon. When we get done here, I encourage you to go back and to read the entire discourse from beginning to end. But as I was preparing for this morning's sermon, I was struck again. I was really moved by the pressing urgency and the passion of Christ's words. I want you to think about it. As the reality of the cross, as the reality of his atoning sacrifice, as the reality of his passion was ominously growing more and more on the horizon, we see that his resoluteness, we see that his resolve and his determination to prepare his disciples and to challenge the Jewish people and wake them up from their spiritual insensitivity became ever more apparent and intense. With focused purpose, with focused intent, the Lord was deliberate about seeking to prepare and to establish his disciples firmly in the midst of the growing animosity of the crowd that was around them. He knew what they were going to be facing. He knew that his passion was at hand, that it was not far off. And so he doubled down on his preparation of his disciples. In fact, I want you to feel with me. I want you to feel with me the weight of Christ's words and the progression of this sermon. Think back to what we've seen. Think back to the themes that the Lord Jesus Christ has covered just in this discourse. Think about his passion and intensity. First of all, what did he do? He warned his disciples against the thing that was their greatest threat. It was this, spiritual hypocrisy. Don't be a spiritual hypocrite like the Pharisees. Don't you play the hypocrite like the Pharisees do. What was the issue with the Pharisees? Well, we know, right? The Pharisees pretended to be something that they weren't. They pretended to be godly. They pretended to be holy servants of God. They drew near with their lips to God, but their hearts were what? Far from him. Now, the temptation to hypocrisy for the disciples was different in expression, right? We talked about that. But it was the same in principle. It's not that they would pretend to be something that they were not, but rather that they would pretend to be less than they really were, right? That in order to avoid, you know, difficulty, in order to avoid persecution, in order to avoid the hatred of the people around them, that they would publicly disguise their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to avoid anger and violence, they would hide their devotion to Jesus and preserve themselves. And instead, what does Christ do? He exhorts them. He exhorts them in the strongest possible terms. You don't need to fear man. You need to fear God, who can kill both body and soul in hell. And not man, who can only kill your body. And after that, he's got nothing else he can do. Right? He exhorted them to confess him before men and before women and to remain faithful in their testing, to trust in the Holy Spirit, to give to them words that they would need when they were called to account for their faith in Christ. In other words, here's what he's doing. He's like, look, you guys need to be real. And you need to be solid, and you need to be strong, and you need to be unwavering. In fact, it kind of reminds me of the words of Paul that he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, words that are in particular needful to hear in our day, in our day of wavering faith and compromise and sinful compliance to ungodly authority and pressure. Paul wrote these words, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Then you remember what happened, right? As he's preparing his disciples for this, there was a guy in the crowd who was a spiritual doofus, right? Guy who's completely, you know, has zero spiritual awareness. And he walks up to the Lord and he makes a foolish demand, doesn't he? Oh, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me, right? Like the Lord Jesus Christ even cared about that. And you remember, Jesus takes the opportunity then to do what? Well, he takes the opportunity there to expose the grasping covetousness, the greediness, and the worldly obsession of fallen men before using this interruption as an opportunity to again strengthen his disciples. By doing what? By commanding them to seek the kingdom and trust in God for all their needs. To seek the kingdom first and trust in God for all their needs. And then he masterfully preaches both to the disciples and to the crowd of the need to be ready for the second coming. Of the need to be prepared for his return in judgment, where he's going to reward his faithful disciples and bring everlasting punishment to his adversaries. And then with fire and pathos, as Les spoke to you last week, Jesus just ripped open his heart before him. His longing to accomplish his baptism, right? His atoning death on the cross by which he would redeem the church. That was his consuming passion. He longed to do it. He was ready for it. But not only that, he also voiced his desire to bring the judgment of holy wrath, of God's fire, by which he would bring justice and righteousness to bear upon this wicked and rebellious world. Without apology, the Lord Jesus Christ made clear, following me, my person, who I am, what I have done, what I will do, my character, my identity, responding to me, which all human beings must do, will cause an indelible division amongst humanity. It will draw a line, a very clear line, an indelible line between those who trust in him and are for him and those who are against him. The person and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ creates a division in mankind. Christ and your response to him is the dividing line of humanity, and it must be so. I want you to notice, he's unapologetic about this. He doesn't say, oh, excuse me, but I'm making a division here. No, I came to bring a division. In fact, I love the way that J.C. Ryle explains this so perfectly. Listen to his words. These are right on. He says, let us never be moved by those who charge the gospel with being the cause of strife and divisions in the earth. You know, the people that blame Christians for causing division. He says, such men only show their ignorance when they talk in this way. It's not the gospel that is to blame, but the corrupt heart of man. It is not God's glorious remedy which is in fault, but the diseased nature of Adam's race, which like a self-willed child refuses the medicine provided for its cure. So long as some people, some men and women, will not repent and believe, and some will, there must needs be a division. To be surprised at this is the height of folly. Jesus said there would be. The very existence of division is one proof of Christ's foresight and of the truth of Christianity. Let us thank God that a time is coming when there shall be no more divisions on earth, but we'll all be of one mind. That time shall be when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes again in person and puts down every enemy under his feet. It'll be when Satan is bound and when the wicked are separated from the righteous and cast down to their own place. And then, and not until then, will there be perfect peace. For that blessed time, let us wait, let us watch, and let us pray. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Our divisions are but for a little season. But our peace, the peace of God's people, shall endure to eternity. Amen. And now here we are this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is turning again primarily to the crowd. To a crowd that, by and large, hates him, has already determined to reject him, that is hostile to his message, who resent the way that he has exposed and taken down the Pharisees, and he graciously and he mercifully calls them to personal accountability. He graciously and mercifully calls them to personal responsibility, to see clearly the urgency of responding to him. Again, I want to say, this is an amazing display of grace, beloved, to a group that by and large has already made it clear that they despise him. And with astounding deftness, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this crescendo of his sermon, and he calls the crowd to rightly interpret the time. And look at how the Lord does this. Luke tells us, look at it, starting in verse 54. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Now, what's the Lord getting at? What's the heart here? Well, here's the deal. Look, predicting the weather in Israel was not a very difficult thing to do. Okay? You didn't need Brent Watts. You didn't need, Robin Reed, and you didn't need Doppler radar. Okay? It was really simple. You got up in the morning, you went outside. If you looked off into the west over the sea and you saw a cloud, it's going to rain. And if you felt a warm wind coming up from the south, guess what? It's going to be really hot today. Right? It was really simple to do. Right? Everybody was an amateur, meteorologist. And here was the deal. With minimal correct information, you can make a confident and accurate conclusion. With minimal correct information, you could make a confident and accurate conclusion. And people did it all the time. So the Lord Jesus Christ looks at them and says, you know what? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You people sitting here in front of me, you are a bunch of hypocrites. Now, why does he call them that? Well, here's why. It's because this crowd were the very same people who claimed to be undecided. They were the very same people who claimed to need more evidence, who claimed to need to see Jesus do more signs back in chapter 11 and verse 16 so that they could be convinced that he was not an instrument of Satan. Now think about that. They could easily figure out the weather with little information, but they had more abundant, more certain, more complete truth about the Lord Jesus Christ proving that he's the Messiah staring them in the face, and yet they willingly refused to see the truth. They already had more than enough evidence, and they're saying, we can't figure this out. You're a hypocrite, Jesus says. I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to just think about this for a second. These people, the Jews, particularly the Pharisees and the lawyers, but the people in general, they knew the Old Testament, right? They understood. They knew the Old Testament. In fact, I would say they know the Old Testament much better than most Christians know their New Testament today. They had the evidence of what? They had all kinds of evidence. They had the evidence, first of all, of Old Testament prophecy. Oxford scholar Henry Litton traces no fewer than 332 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ that are fulfilled down to the letter. Right? Beyond that, there was the testimony of the angels to Zechariah and Elizabeth regarding their son, his forerunner, John the Baptist. There was the angelic pronouncement to Mary, the announcement of Zechariah the priest, that Christ was coming to bring salvation and forgiveness of sins because of God's tender mercies. The testimony of the shepherds that the Messiah had been born. The testimony of Simeon and Anna in the temple when Jesus was dedicated. The testimony of John the Baptist, right? In the ministry, the great ministry of John the Baptist. And of God the Father, when John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, and at his baptism were heard the words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in visible form. Right? Oh, but there's more. They have the evidence of his person and his preaching. His person. Think about it. He was completely sinless in every way, without fault, ethically blameless. Nobody at all could bring a charge against him that would stick. There were no sins of action or attitude or heart to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. His preaching. Are you kidding me? His preaching was without parallel. His knowledge of Scripture, his explanation of the truth, his wisdom, his insight, his clarity, his forcefulness, his power, completely unparalleled. In every way, he demonstrated the perfections of God in his character, in his justice, in his compassion, in his love and mercy and grace and power, everything. And there's more. They had evidence of his works, didn't they? Didn't they? They had evidence of him doing the very works that the Messiah was prophesied to do when he arrived on the scene. He did it all. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cleansed lepers. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He had mastery over creation. He could heal paralysis. He could restore withered limbs, and on and on and on it goes. But most significantly, listen to me. They had the testimony of their own history. What? Yeah. They had the testimony of their own history. What was the repeated historical cycle of the nation of Israel? What was it? as far as it went with their prophets. Do you remember what it was? It always went something like this. It was the same old dance. The prophet came preaching the word of the living God, calling the people to righteousness and repentance. The people rejected the prophet's message, persecuting and often killing him. And then God did what? Brought judgment upon the nation, didn't he? Didn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ, in their midst, was the exact kind of prophet that Israel always rejected and often killed. You ever think about that? They were plotting to kill him even then. Only, this was no mere prophet. It's the Son of God. The prophet, priest, and king of God Almighty. It was utter hypocrisy. It was ridiculousness. It was total foolishness to say that they didn't have enough information, that they needed more evidence, and if that was the case then, how much more is that true now? I mean, really think about it. We have a complete gospel record. We have a completed canon. We have the irrefutable signs of the cross and the empty tomb. We have the testimony of unnumbered, faithful brothers and sisters throughout, you know, the history of the church who gave up their lives rather than give up Christ and the gospel. To say that there's not enough evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ in light of what we commonly accept as evidence in lesser cases, is absolute hypocrisy. And what was the real truth? What was the real deal? Why did they refuse to believe? I'll tell you why. It's simply because they didn't want to believe. That's it. They didn't want to believe. They did not want to have to confess the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because he crushed their self-righteousness. Because he wrecked their system of works. Because he exposed the depravity of their hearts. And because he confronted their worthlessness of their false religion and their self-idolatry. Man, they just could not accept his diagnosis of their sinful need. And so they rejected the cure. Their pride wouldn't let them admit the obvious. And they willingly blinded themselves to the reality that the Son of God was indeed in their midst. They willingly refused to discern the importance of the moment, this encounter with Christ, and the consequences that came with rejecting him. I want you to listen to me, and I want you to really dial in right now. Listen now. Our culture and our time is really no different, is it? Is it? It strikes me that in our own age, we could be defined as a people who are continually searching and never finding. We are those who are always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's us. That's our culture. Religious critics, agnostics, unbelieving religious scholars, liberal theologians and denominations, culturally and politically enslaved preachers, and they're all over the place. And the always lead to heaven crowd, listen to me, they will never come to the right conclusion about the Lord Jesus Christ because the Christ of the Bible is to them unacceptable. They have a bias. And here's why. If you confess that Jesus Christ alone is the Son of God, that he's the only Savior, that he's the King of glory and the Lord of Lords, then this is what that means. What he says is true, and it's binding on every human soul. And the sinful depravity of man and his need of divine rescue is fully exposed, and the religious hypocrites and the worthlessness of the exaltation of man is unmasked. You ever thought about it? In our day, it's okay to be religious. I mean, even Nancy Pelosi got religious this week. Did you see that? Nancy Pelosi's not religious. She hears from God. It's God's will that we get rid of the oil industry. Thanks, Nance. You kidding me? It's okay to be religious. But you know what's not acceptable? It's not acceptable to declare that Jesus is God, Lord, and Savior, that he's the only way of salvation for sinful men. It's not acceptable to declare that what his word says is truth and is eternally binding on the souls of men and is the test of every single philosophy of man. That's not acceptable. But that's what every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ believes, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught and proved. Hear me? They were refusing. They were refusing to rightly interpret the time of God, of Christ's gracious visitation to rescue sinners. The time of God's kindness and mercy. Refusing to see the time when by God's grace through Christ He would rescue them from the judgment to come and give them peace with the Father. And their blindness would cost them greatly. In fact, later in Luke, as the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to the city of Jerusalem, He wept over the city. He wept over it and He said these words, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." You refused to rightly discern and interpret the time of salvation. And their rejection of Christ would result in the absolute destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The city would be stormed by the Romans. The temple would be burned. A great host of people would be crucified. The crosses would be like a forest surrounding and ringing the city. That's how bad it was. But you know what? Here's the thing. As great as that destruction was, it was only a foretaste. It was only a peak into the judgment that's coming when Christ returns in all of His glory. And it pales in comparison to the loss of your soul for an eternity in hell. Jesus is serious, man. Not that He isn't always, but I'm telling you, He is earnest here. He's earnestly calling them to open their eyes to the time, to the judgment that was on the horizon, to the gathering storm clouds of judgment. Oh, that people in our own day would see it. Man, people are blind in our day. They don't want to see it. They don't want to see the storm clouds gathering, the first winds of God's coming judgment that are beginning to blow. Man, can't you see it? It's international. It's national. It's in various regions and in places, all pointing to the day of the Lord. Open up your eyes. Bad things don't just, quote, happen. They don't. That's such a foolish view. The portents of eternal judgment are there for everybody to see, and yet people do everything they can to bury their heads in the sand and try to ignore it. If you suggest that some natural disaster is an outpouring, a foreshadowing of the judgment to come, well, you're the worst guy ever. God doesn't do that. Yes, God does. Read the book of Revelation. And it's a gracious prejudgment, so you open up your eyes and you don't get caught in the hailstorm on the day Christ returns. People don't want to see it. You know why? Because we live in a world that, despite the faithful gospel witness of the true church and the power of the Holy Spirit and under the lordship of Christ, we live in a world that rejects the good news of the gospel of grace for a lie. And instead calls good evil and evil good, and worships money and power, and exalts violence and wickedness, and magnifies villains as heroes. Man, watch the news. It kills unwanted children and worships self as the center of all things. And listen, nobody who does these things, nobody who promotes these things wants to believe in the reality of a God who offers grace to the repentant only, but who judges the proud. They don't want to believe in the reality of eternal judgment unless you confess and repent of your sins and bow your heart and your knee to Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, tell them, open up your eyes. Get a clue. See. To see Him for who He is. To rightly interpret time. And then, look, He asks a question. He asks a question that exposes their personal accountability. Look at it. Look at verse 57. He says to them, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" What's the Lord saying here? He's saying in essence this. Why do you just blindly follow the Pharisees and lawyers and don't judge for yourselves what's true? Why do you just listen to those guys as if everything they're telling you is the truth? Why do you just gobble, gobble, gobble everything they say to you? Why don't you rightly judge things? Why don't you examine it for yourself? Certainly, listen, certainly the Pharisees and the lawyers were false teachers, right? Right? But that doesn't get the crowd off the hook. They're responsible for seeking out the truth themselves, for knowing the truth, for responding to it themselves. And beloved, listen to me, it's true for all of us. You hear me? It's true for all of us. People, listen, people are far too easily led by the so-called experts rather than thinking for themselves. Isn't that true? You know it's true, man. Man, these last several months ought to show you that. We allow people to do our thinking for us. We allow people to tell us what to believe and how to act. This crowd was doing that. And the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making is that the most important truths, the most essential truths, eternal truth, listen, it's self-evident if you have an honest and an earnest heart to seek it. It's right there in front of your eyes. After all, didn't Jesus say these words? Didn't he say this? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the truth, from the wise and the understanding, and you revealed them to who? Little children, babes, right? Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Listen, man, we are all called to search the scriptures and see if what we're hearing, see if what we're told, see if what we're being asked to believe squares with the word of God. And what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean, let me put in a caveat real quick, okay? It doesn't mean you can be a nut. It doesn't mean you can be crazy and just draw any interpretation you want from the scripture, okay? We got enough goofballs doing that now. That's not what that means. And it doesn't mean that you don't need the apostles or the prophets or the evangelists or the shepherds or the teachers whom God gave to the church to equip the saints for works of ministry and for building up the body of Christ, right? That's not what it means. The point is, though, that each one of us is personally responsible to seek out the truth, and we will be held personally accountable to do so. And what does that mean for us personally and practically? I'm going to tell you. Look, friends, there's no shortage of so-called authoritative influences in our lives, is there? Is there? Even people that shouldn't hold a place of authority waggle and, you know, wrangle their way until they do, right? Family, friends, associates, fake news, politicians, influencers, community leaders, religious figures, religious bloggers, all of these different authorities, all of them saying some right things, mostly wrong things. You've got to discern the truth. In fact, can I tell you what? The two of the most pernicious lies in our society are these. One is this. The whole always lead to heaven and you know, always have some truth because all that really matters is that you're sincere, crowd. Right? Can I tell you what? We've been told, you've been force-fed this by our secular arena and by liberal theologians. You've been force-fed this thought that liberal Christianity equals social justice Christianity, equals Jehovah's Witnesses, equals Buddhism, equals Mormonism, equals Hindu, equals Muslim, equals Catholic, equals biblical Christianity. Because, you know, coexist and such, right? That is an utter lie. That is blatantly false, soul-destroying, complete lie. Biblical Christianity is not on the same level as any of those, as liberal Christianity or social justice Christianity or JWs or Buddhists or Mormons or Hindus or Muslims or Catholics. It's not. And you know why it's not? Here's why. Because all of them have a deficient and a damning view of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His gospel. That's it. Because biblical Christianity is Christ. And if he's not who he said he was, and if he did not do what he said he did, and if he is not who the scriptures define him to be, then the foundation of everything is undermined and it collapses. You take the true Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it and you make it worth nothing. And likewise, you put a fake Christ at the center of your made up religion, and no matter how moral or socially active you may be, it is a cheap and a damning facsimile. It's that simple. The other lie that we've heard is this. Well, you know, science and such, right? My gosh, you hear the debates, you can't get away from it. We're going to follow science. Science, 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 right? The lie is that science has now rendered God obsolete and that Christianity is just, you know, it's on the level of myth or of legend. Science is now God and not the God of the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer necessary. Religion is just a matter of your feelings and your emotions, whatever works for you. Except this, that what many scientists call science isn't really science at all. At least not if science means following the empirical evidence, which is what I was taught in school. To today's crop of, quote, scientists like to think of themselves as these brave defenders of clear reason against irrational superstition. But actually, scientific naturalism itself is the superstition. It is. It isn't supported by reasoning, but by blind hostility to the evidence of God. And you know what? It's the reason for God's wrath, isn't it? What did Paul write in Romans chapter 1? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Well, how? Well, in the things that have been made. So they are without what? Excuse. The only way to be delivered from that wrath, he tells us a little later on, is this, is to be justified by God's grace as a gift through the propitiation, or the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward to be a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. That's it. Why don't you judge for yourselves? Why don't you figure out what's true for yourself? Don't buy the lies, hook, line, and sinker. Who cares what influential person tells you a lie if it's a lie? And then last, the Lord Jesus Christ presses the truth home with a parable and a warning to settle while there's still time. Look at this. This is masterful. Man, the more you read the sermons of Christ, the more you read his parables, the more you realize, my goodness, there is no one who comes close to him as a teacher. No one. Look at this. He says, starting in verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you pay the very last penny. What's the picture here? The picture is this. And listen, this is a parable. This is not, it's not like, okay, let's find out who everybody is in the story. No, it's just understand the story. Here's the picture. Your accuser has a good case against you. In fact, he's got an airtight case against you. Your accuser has an airtight case against you. And if you don't settle with him while you can, and you try to make a defense before the judge, you're going to find out that you don't have one. You don't have any defense. And you're going to be thrown into prison, and you're never going to get out because there's no way for you to pay the debt that you owe. Now look, we know that the Lord is not merely talking about civil court proceedings or debtor prison, right? Right? He's talking about the final judgment in everlasting hell, isn't he? And the reality for every fallen human being, for all of us, is this. Here's the reality, man. And this is what you can't escape. None of us can escape this truth. By our sin, we've made the Word of God our adversary. We've made ourselves guilty before the Lord Jesus Christ. We have. Each one of us provoked his displeasure and the judgment of the Godhead against us. And we are hastening to a trial of eternal proportions and consequences. If we appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ on our own merits, thinking we're going to plead our case, thinking that we're going to insist upon our own righteousness, you know what's going to happen? We will certainly be condemned and cast into hell, and the debt that we owe God will be exacted to the uttermost upon us. And that's going to be for all of eternity. You know, it's funny, there's some theologians, falsely so-called, who will object to that. They want to say, well, you know, hell's really a finite time. It's really not going to last for all of eternity, because after all, Jesus' sufferings on the cross were for a limited duration. So it's going to be the same for humans, for human souls in hell. Not so fast, Sparky. Think about this. The problem with that supposition is that Christ's sufferings on the cross were short, if you will, in duration, but it was the value of his sacrifice that made them fully satisfactory. His sinless perfection and his Godhood. In the damnation of lost sinners, listen to me, what's lacking in value must be made up for by duration. And that duration's eternity. Lost sinners owe a debt that can never be paid by a fallen creature. Our debt is an infinite debt before a holy, an infinitely holy God. Listen, a lawsuit's in progress. The summons has already been issued for you. And you're on your way to the eternal court. You're either going to be condemned before that eternal God, or you're going to settle on the way. Which is it going to be? Because there's only one way to settle your account. before the day of judgment. It's to receive the offer of grace and forgiveness through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, as Savior and Lord. Submit your soul to Him. Trust in the redemption that He has won. Confess your sinfulness and come to the Savior who can give you forgiveness and peace with God. But to wait and to suppose that you can win your case before the throne of God is sheer folly. The old Scottish preacher, Thomas Boston, describes the scene for the lost before the throne of Christ on that day. I want you to listen to this because this is so perfectly described. Thomas Boston says, when they see Him, when they see Jesus, they shall know Him to be He who with the Father and with the Holy Spirit gave the law that they transgressed, made the covenant that they broke, whose voice the curse of the law against transgressors must obey, and it must take effect in their everlasting ruin. It must result in their everlasting ruin by reason of His justice, holiness, and truth. Their whole life shall be searched into and laid to the rule of the holy law, and the enormity of their sinfulness therefore discovered. Their corrupt nature, with all the malignity and venom against the rule of righteousness, shall be laid open. Their sins shall be set in the light of God's countenance. God's face will illumine your sins in such full tale that they will see that God is true to His word and true to His oath, that He does not forget any of their works. The mask will then be entirely ripped from their faces, and all their pretenses to piety solemnly rejected and declared to have been mere hypocrisy. Their secret wickedness, which they have rejoiced to have hid, which they so artfully managed so that there was no discovering of it, while they might have confessed and found mercy before God, shall be set in broad daylight before God and the world, and there will be no remedy. And He, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be in a special manner terrible, terrible for them to behold, to those who had the gospel offer made to them, and even more terrible, the more plainly, affectionately, and powerfully it was pressed on them to accept it. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying was nothing more than the echo of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. We need our accuser to agree with us, and how gracious of God to provide that way through His Son for that to happen. Don't hold that grace in contempt. Tragically, some people never ever take the trouble to settle their case. They never consider their guilt before a holy God. They don't do it. David Gooding says they've not as yet discovered that their case is hopelessly bad, and that God has already declared it to be so. They drift on through life towards the final judgment under the comforting and completely false illusion that though they aren't perfect, at least they're not bad enough to be damned. If they persist in such unrealism, damned is precisely what they will be. Listen to your conscience. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the piercing words of Christ and end this charade once and for all, beloved. There's so much to lose in the coming judgment, and so much to gain by coming to Christ. Now here's the deal. For unbelievers, the message is obvious, right? I mean, isn't it obvious what we should be taking away? If you're an unbeliever from this text, it's obvious what you should be taking away from it, isn't it? Settle up with God while there's still time. Settle up with God before your time runs out, before the sand runs through your hourglass, before God withholds His grace from you and you no longer have the opportunity and the means to repent. Settle with God now. Quit messing around, right? But what about the church? Is there anything here for us? Absolutely there is. Because you know what? Here's the thing. When we read these words of Christ, beloved, there is no way of overstating the importance of discerning the days and the times in which we live and responding accordingly. Right? The message to the church in the whole of this discourse is discern the times and live like it. from the beginning to end. Don't be a hypocrite. Fear God, right? Confess me. Trust in the Holy Spirit. From beginning to end, it's, hey man, figure this out. Figure out the times and live rightly. Live accordingly. In these days, beloved, I would say to you this. It has never been more vital that we be out and out for Christ. And that we would, as the Puritans used to say, and I love this, that we would declare for God and for His Christ, that we would declare for His truth and against the spirit of Antichrist in our world, that we would refuse to share in the sins of Babylon so that we do not participate in her plagues. Amen? As the voice of evil and spiritual apathy abounds, let us abound in our testimony to the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of His person and of His character and of His commandments. That's what the Apostle Paul or Apostle John was getting at when he wrote these words in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out in the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Everyone who confesses the scriptural truth about Christ, the whole of it, is of God, is the idea. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, the true biblical Christ, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world today. We need to be out and out for Jesus. Moreover, listen, we must continually be seeking both personally and corporately to conform our lives more and more to the teaching of the scriptures, to this book. This book. We must, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, if we're truly in Christ by faith, be continually being conformed to the image of Christ in our obedience, in our personality, and in our emotions, in our priorities, and in our values, in everything. Faithfulness and conformity to Christ must be our aim. And you know what that requires? That requires serious scriptural self-examination, repentance, and spirit-driven obedience to the Lord. But in light of this discourse, I want to ask you something. What could be more important? What? What could be more important than that? Tell me. Right. But it's not just a matter of personal sanctification. We must, as a church, in all things, be shaped and molded by the Word of God. I'm going to tell you, man, it is becoming increasingly evident in this country how loosely and unfaithfully so many churches hold to Christ and to His Word. Is it not becoming obvious to everyone? It's sickening. It's sickening. Spurgeon said, conform the church to the scriptures and quicken her with God's Spirit, and she will resist the encroachments of error. But fetter her with compromises, and she will become captive to falsehood before long. You know what? Spurgeon was not only the greatest preacher of his day in England, he was a prophet, because you see it all over today, don't you? It's time for the church to be the church. And that means to be unequivocally devoted and faithful to Christ first. For Christians to rise above the atmosphere of apathy and unfaithfulness and indifference in our world. To rise above the conformity to the world and compliance with ungodliness that so many churches seem to be seeking this day. We've got to be praying with earnestness and zeal and wrestling with God to bring awakening to our darkened age. We've got to be doing all that we can in God's sight and in God's strength to bring the truth of Christ to bear in this present evil age, preaching Christ and preaching Christ crucified and calling people to salvation and to opening up their eyes and to, you know, regarding the time and doing it without shame and without subterfuge. And in fact, I'll close. I will close with these words from the Apostle Paul. And may they be a watchword to us, individually and collectively, in this age. He says these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I love them. They are so right. Your heart should say yes and amen when you hear these words. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I love you. I am so grateful to you. Grateful to you for the gift of your word to us. For the fact that you have provided for us by the pens of your gospel authors, a record of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I am so grateful to you that you speak in a way that arrests our hearts and make us to see that your word has greater weight and greater bearing than anything else in this world. Spirit of God, I am grateful to you that you awaken our darkened hearts, that you illuminate our darkened minds, that you just give us truth upon which we can build our lives, truth that we can respond to in faith and in gratitude, truth that shapes and molds us. Truly, triune God, you are glorious, and I praise you, and I give you all glory, because you're worthy. You're worthy. Receive, Lord, the praise of an insignificant, frail creature as myself. You're worthy of it. And I'm praying, Lord. I'm asking you. I am pleading with you in the power of your Holy Spirit, according to your gracious mercy and will, that you would apply the words that we have heard this morning to the hearts of every one of us in this room. God, I am praying for those who have yet come to confess Christ as Savior and Lord, who have yet confessed Christ as the only sin bearer, as the only sacrifice, as the only Redeemer, who have confessed with their mouths and believed in their hearts that Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead. I pray that you would do that in them today. I pray, Father God, that you would make those who are yet undecided to admit that their undecidedness is no virtue, that it's foolishness, that it's foolishness. Lord, I'm asking you to draw the hearts of those who need saved in this room today to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to discern the times. Help them to open their eyes to discern the reality of their sin that puts them in danger of judgment, a judgment they will never win, and make them flee and fall upon their faces before the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him as Savior and Lord, and plead with him to save them. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Lord, may we take seriously the importance of discerning the time and living accordingly, of not playing the hypocrite. Lord God, of fearing you above all others, of confessing Christ, of trusting in your Spirit to give us the words that we need when we're challenged for our faith in Christ. May you make us to be out and out for the Lord Jesus Christ. May you make us to be growing increasingly in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be prayerful in this time of apathy and spiritual declension. May we be bold to call people to repentance and to faith. May we continually seek to be pure in our worship and in our devotion to you. Lord God, do in us what we desperately need. We cannot do it on our own. We need you. So please do it. Move in our midst, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.